enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We considered last week the contrast that Paul is drawing here between those who, like Paul, could present themselves as an example to the believers, and those who merely preached the right doctrine, but whose lives were not an example. One of the things that we see Paul stressing very strongly is the importance of those who preach the word as being examples to the flock. And this is something that Peter says too in 1 Peter 5 about elders being an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. And when Paul writes to Timothy, whom he had sent to Ephesus to help in the church there, he tells him also, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, show yourself an example to those who believe. And Paul himself was an example. He could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have fully known my manner of life and my teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And he tells the Philippians too, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. If our lives are not an example, we have no authority from God to preach the word to others. We read about Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and the last verse, that the people, when they heard the Sermon on the Mount, were amazed, for he taught them as one having authority, Matthew 7:29, not as the scribes. Now, what was it that gave Jesus this authority when he spoke the word of God? This authority came because Jesus had obeyed the word. We read in Acts 1:1, Luke says, the first account I composed, which is the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do first and then to teach. He practiced and then he preached what he had already practiced. He taught what he had already done. When he told people to be pure in heart, because it was because he was already pure in heart and had kept himself pure in heart for 30 years. That's why what he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount had authority. When we preach what has not become a reality in our lives, then we have no authority from God. We can have eloquence and we can impress people, but we have no spiritual authority. The spiritual authority does not come merely with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but because we live a life that corresponds to the word we preach. And that's why Paul could say, join in following my example. But he said in Philippians 3:18, there are many, on the other hand, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul did not speak about these enemies in a harsh way. He says in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. In other words, as he was writing these words to the Philippians, he was weeping. His heart was grieved that there were people who called themselves Christians, who were preaching the word, and yet whose lives were a contradiction to the way of the cross. They were enemies of the cross in the sense that they had not chosen the way of the cross. They had not chosen to go into the death of Christ in their life. If I do not choose to be conformed to his death, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10, then I am an enemy of the cross. Either I am a friend of the cross of Christ, or I am an enemy of the cross of Christ. If I am a friend of the cross of Christ, I embrace the cross and die on it every day, as Jesus calls me to in Luke 9:23. Die to myself, my honor, my reputation, my desires, my lust. But if I am an enemy of the cross, I don't want to die, I want to preserve my self-life. At the same time, I may desire to have the honor of being one who preaches the word. Now, Paul spoke about such people with weeping. And when we speak about the enemies of the cross of Christ, if there's a harshness in the way we speak, then we are not following in the footsteps of Paul. He spoke about them weeping. He did expose them. He was not one who would hide the truth, but like in the case of Jesus, there was grace with the truth that manifested the glory of God in Paul's life, as it did in Jesus' case. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Then he went into that city and chased out the money changers in the temple. That's what we read in the Word of God. And this is what Paul did too. He wept for the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he exposed them ruthlessly. Yes, but he had wept for them before. Now in verse 19 we see something of what it is that makes, in specific terms, a man an enemy of the cross, whose end is destruction. That is obvious. If a man preaches what he does not practice, it is very clear that his end will be destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 23 concerning the Pharisees, Matthew 23 verse 3, he told his disciples, "All that the Pharisees tell you to do, tell you, do and observe. Do what they tell you because their doctrine is right, but don't do according to their deeds, because they say things and do not do them." The Pharisees were people who preached something but did not practice it. And to them he said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, how can you escape the sentence of hell?" Matthew 23, verse 33. And so those who would preach something which they do not practice in their own life, and therefore have to tell people, "Don't look at me, but look at Jesus," to escape the responsibility of being an example, their end is destruction. And their end will be a greater destruction than the destruction of those who have rejected the gospel. Certainly, for here are people who have not only rejected that life of Jesus, but dare to talk about it, and therefore add hypocrisy to all their other sins, whose end is destruction. And it says here, their God is their appetite. That is, their belly is their God. Their sensual desires are what they worship. Now, when a man desires to satisfy the lusts of his body, he becomes an enemy of the cross of Christ. It can be in as simple a matter as eating, where eating can become a god in our life. And that's what it says here in verse 19. Those whose stomachs have become their god, those who are fastidious and particular about their tastes, those who are very careful and who are disturbed and offended and upset when they do not get food according to their taste. If I can get offended and upset over such a simple thing as food not being up to the mark, whether it is at home prepared by my wife or in some other place, if it disturbs me, it would indicate that my God is my stomach. For after all, what is food and drink? Only to enable us to survive. And God would deliver us from this fastidiousness and particularity about taste and food by allowing us to die. We are not called to live in order to eat, but rather to eat in order to live. It's not just in obviously sinful things like adultery and murder that we become the enemies of the cross. Those are very obvious areas. It can be in a very simple thing like the appetite for food, which we need to mortify. Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 about how he himself controlled himself in the matter of appetite because he didn't want to become a slave to anything. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, the middle of it, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Food is for the stomach, he says in the next verse. The stomach is for food, 1 Timothy 6:13. 1 Corinthians 6:13. But God will do away with both of them. No, the body is for the Lord, and then the Lord is for the body. We are to keep the desires of our body under control. Otherwise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, we can preach to others and be disqualified ourselves. And that's what happened to the many people he speaks of in Philippians 3:18. They preached to others, but they did not keep their bodily passions and desires for food or sex or anything under control, and therefore they were disqualified as far as God was concerned. We turn now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We saw last week something about what it means to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. The end of such people is destruction. Those who would proclaim the right doctrine, but who have no lives that they can point to as examples. And their God is their stomach. They live for their physical appetites. They have not got their appetites under control. And I mentioned how if we get offended, for example, over food that is not good tasting, or if that disturbs us, that would indicate that in some measure our God is our belly. That means so much to us. We have to allow the cross to do a work there so that we are freed from being fastidious about food tastes. And it says here their glory is in their shame. The things that they should be ashamed of, they glory in. To seek the honor of men, for example. That is a thing a man should be utterly ashamed of. And yet, many Christians, their glory is in the fact that men think highly of them. Sometimes even worldly, unconverted people. Think, for example, to get honor in the eyes of unconverted people, an unconverted world which crucified Jesus, to seek their honor, or an unconverted religious Christendom of people who have authority and position in Christendom, who are unconverted, as there are many today, among bishops and archbishops, etc., to seek their honor. That's a shameful thing. And yet there are many people who glory in the fact that they have honor before these people. They are obviously enemies of the cross of Christ. When we seek for honor from those who do not wholeheartedly follow Jesus, when we seek for honor from created beings, then our glory is in our shame, the thing that we should be ashamed of, we falsely glory in. And who set their minds on earthly things. Here's another characteristic of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their appetite. They glory in earthly honor. And their mind is set on earthly things, material things. And the God of this world has allowed their mind to be occupied with these things. Now, it doesn't mean that they steal. It doesn't mean that they cheat anybody. They may be quite upright in those matters, but their mind is perpetually preoccupied with money and material things. Now, there are many Christian workers like that, whose mind is always set on where they can get gifts and where they can get money. Now, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. How many recognize themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ? Because their mind is set on earthly things. Now, here are three things that we see in verse 19. Our sensual appetites, earthly honor, and material things. These are the three areas in which people go astray. And people are led astray by the devil. And those who have not overcome their sensual appetites, those who have not overcome the desire for honor from men, and those who have not overcome preoccupation with material things and money, cannot be examples for others to follow. Cannot be true servants of the Lord. Hereby you can distinguish a false prophet, that he is a slave to his sensual appetites, either food or sex or something. That he seeks honor, that he speaks and does things because he wants honor for himself. And he's a slave. He desires material things. His mind is on money and material things, often, even if he doesn't cheat or steal. These are the marks of enemies of the cross. For where the cross does a work in slaying a man's self-life, he's not a slave to his appetite. He's overcome his sensual appetites. He does not desire the honor of men. And he has overcome the lust for material things that dwells in our flesh. He goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, our mind is set on the things that are above. Now, this is the mark of those who can be an example. Those who really belong to heaven and who know it deep down in their mind so thoroughly that their mind is therefore set on the things that are above. Now, if we say that our citizenship is in heaven, but our mind is set on earthly things and we covet what somebody else has and we are always thinking of material things and how to make more money and how to get a little more and looking for gifts from other people, then we are hypocrites. For we cannot say that our citizenship is in heaven and have our mind set on the things of earth. And think of those people who fight for money or fight for property or fight for material things. Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 19, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." John chapter 18 and verse 36. Now that's the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world." And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about this good confession. 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, "You made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I charge you," he says in 1 Timothy 6:13, "in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." The same good confession which Timothy made was the one that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. What was that good confession? "That my kingdom is not of this world, that you keep the commandment without stain." No, our kingdom does not belong to this world, and therefore we do not fight for anything material. If a person would fight for our coat, we'd let him have it, and our shirt too. That is the attitude of the one who is following Jesus. He does not fight for earthly things, because his mind is not set on earthly things. Those who are interested in these things are enemies of the cross. Their citizenship has not yet been transferred from earth to heaven. But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. And therefore, our interest is set on things there. We're not interested in how much money we are going to make. We believe that God is sovereign and he allows us to have enough for our needs on earth, and that's all we desire in any case. And he says, when Jesus will come, verse 21, he will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, the body that we have now is called the body of our humble state, or a lowly body. In other words, a body in which the only legitimate thing we are permitted to do is to humble ourselves. The only thing that we can do in this body which is acceptable to God is to humble ourselves in every situation. That's why it's called the body of our humble state. Jesus himself, when he came in this body, we considered that earlier in Philippians 2:5-8, that he, though he existed in the form of God, gave up that equality and took upon himself the form of a man, and as a man he humbled himself. Why? Because he took upon himself a body of humiliation, a body in which the only thing that he could do was to humble himself. He knew that. And so all his days he humbled himself. He did not judge others. He said, "I do not judge anyone," he said in John chapter 8. No, when we judge others, we think that we have already got a glorified body. There is a day coming when the saints will judge the angels and the world, but that is when we have a body of glory. Not now. Now we have no right to judge anyone except ourselves. That is to humble ourselves, to judge ourselves, not to be a busybody in other people's matters. When we begin to interfere in other people's matters and pass opinions about other people, even in our thoughts, or pass judgments on them, we're sitting on the throne of God. No, our body is a body of humble state. One day, Jesus will transform it into a body of glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is the hope that we have. And blessed are those who recognize that this body which they carry around with them, with a flesh in which dwells no good thing, demands that they humble themselves in every situation, never seek their own, never exalt themselves. It's completely and totally wrong to exalt ourselves or to seek honor as long as we have this body of a humble state. It's completely and totally wrong to judge others. No, let us recognize that this body will one day be transformed, but until then, let us humble ourselves and recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, seek nothing on this earth, and God will give us His glory in that coming day. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Whenever you read in Scripture the word therefore, it means that it goes back to what was said previously. And in the previous verses, verses 17 to 21 of chapter 3, Paul had been speaking about his own example and about those who were enemies of the cross of Christ because they were slaves to their appetite or sought earthly honor or sought material things, and who did not recognize that this body was a body of our humble state in which we were called to be servants of everyone else. And he says, in view of all this, if you recognize that this body is a body in which we are called to be servants and to humble ourselves, chapter 3, 21, then stand firm in the Lord. If you realize that in this body we are not to seek for earthly things because our citizenship is in heaven, and when we get there, the Lord will give us all things, including a glorious body. Then stand firm in the Lord, my beloved brethren, in view of all this. If we really believe the doctrine that our citizenship is in heaven, our mind cannot be set on earthly things. It will be quite easy for us to stand firm in the Lord if we really deep down in our heart believe that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, that this body is a body of our humble state. Now, the other thing we notice in this verse is that Paul calls these Philippian Christians my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. Paul's joy was not found in earthly things. His crown was not anything material. His joy was in the people of God, and his crown was God's people, whom he had served and ministered to. And this is something that we can learn something from. Where do we find our joy? Do we find our joy among God's people? Or do we find ourselves full of criticism and complaints against them? Paul was not like that. He could thank God for the good that he saw in God's people, and he called them my joy and my crown. And if we would follow in the example of Paul, then we would see that we need to look at others in the church, others who are children of God, as our joy. And then he goes on to speak in verse 2 and 3 about two sisters who were not living in harmony together. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now here were two sisters, as far as we can understand. In verse 3 it says, these women shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, here were two women who were not just ordinary sisters in the church, but who were people who worked together with Paul in the gospel. They did not have any authority, or they did not teach men. Paul never allowed such things, as we read in 1 Timothy 2. But they did work together with Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. Maybe in counseling sisters, maybe in helping with the younger girls perhaps, or small children, but in some way they worked together with Paul for the spread of the gospel in Philippi. But yet, though they were quite zealous in the work of the Lord and were co-workers with Paul in the cause of the gospel, yet they could not get along with each other. There was strife and contention. It could possibly have come out of jealousy that one was doing a better work than the other, or one had a gift that the other didn't have, or something like that. Or they were of different minds. Now, Paul knew that wherever there's a disagreement like this, neither of the two parties actually win. It's the devil who wins. Whenever two Christians, and particularly two Christian workers, disagree with each other, there's no question of who's right or who's wrong. As long as there's a disagreement and contention, the one who wins is always the devil, not the one who wins the argument. For one can win the argument over the other, but it's the devil who wins the victory. And so Paul knew that. And Paul knew that once the devil wins a victory by bringing division or discord between two of God's children, that then those two will have no spiritual authority over satanic powers. For Jesus said, The two must agree if they are to receive anything from the Father. Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20, that if we are to bind anything on earth that is to be bound in heaven, then verse 19 of Matthew 18, two must agree. Agree meaning they must be in complete symphony. Because then, where two people who agree like that have gathered together, Matthew 18, 20, the Lord is in the midst. Now, when two people disagree, the Lord withdraws His presence. He cannot be in the midst of contention and strife. This is why it's very, very important that there be agreement between those particularly who are in leadership or in Christian work. And so, Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, to really be of the same mind. This is God's calling for us, that we might be of the same mind. When we studied Philippians chapter 2, and we saw Paul speaking about being of the same mind in Philippians 2:2, we saw in Philippians 2:3 that the two things that prevent us from being of the same mind are selfishness and pride. And it's absolutely certain that these two sisters could not be of the same mind because of one or both of these reasons, selfishness and pride, seeking their own in some way, their own gain, their own profit, or seeking their own honor. Usually it's only one of these two things that cause contention, and the devil wins the victory. Paul knew this, and so he urged them to be of one mind. And he says in verse 3, indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women. Help them to be of one mind. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul had a number of fellow workers. He mentions Clement and the other fellow workers that he had, whose names were in the book of life. But among them were also these two women. Now, it wasn't easy to become a part of Paul's team. They must have been fairly wholehearted and fairly sincere and zealous to be on Paul's team. Now, it is clear, as we have mentioned earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 2, concerning the place of women in the ministry of the gospel, Paul says there are two things he does not allow a woman to do. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. These are two things that are forbidden to women, to teach men and to exercise authority over men. But yet, Paul had women who worked together with him in the spread of the gospel. And this is something that we must recognize, that in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon God's sons and daughters. That's very clear from Acts chapter 2. When Peter quoted from Joel's promise, he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And upon my bond slaves, both men and women, Acts 2:18, I'll pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. We read in Acts chapter 21 about Philip the evangelist, Acts 21:9, who had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We read in Romans chapter 16 about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And so we find that Paul, who never allowed a woman to teach men or to exercise authority over men, yet had a number of women who were co-workers with him in other ways, for there were many sisters to be counseled. There was a lot of individual work to be done among the women. And here is a place where many sisters must recognize that they too have a function in the body of Christ. Can it be said of you, if you are a woman, one who is converted and a child of God, if your name is in the book of life, can it be said about you, as it says here in Philippians 4:3, that you have shared in the struggle for the gospel, seeking to remain in submission to a man and yet sharing in the struggle of the gospel without giving up that meek and quiet spirit, which is of great value in God's eyes? Here is something that women are called to exercise a ministry in, to serve the Lord in the spread of the gospel in the areas where God has opened doors for them, to prophesy and to build the church, and to seek to work together in submission with those whom God has placed above you in the Lord, and to work in harmony with those who are your co-workers in the spread of the gospel. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now here are three things that Paul speaks of in these verses. First of all, joy. This is a fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And he speaks here about joy, peace, and patience. These fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. First of all, joy in verse 4. Then about patience in verse 5. Let your patience or your long-suffering or forbearing nature be known to all men. And then he speaks about peace in verse 6 and 7. Now these are things that should be found in our life, along with righteousness and love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, and along with that love, joy, peace, and patience. The kingdom of God, we are told in Romans 14:17, is righteousness, and along with that righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is an essential characteristic of the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always. When it says always, it means always. And again he says in verse 4, rejoice. There is absolutely no excuse for not rejoicing always. Deep down in our heart, there must be a perpetual joy. Now this is something which is part of the kingdom of God, as we have seen in Romans 14:17, that our kingdom, the kingdom into which we enter when we surrender our life to the Lord and are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is something that Christians cannot experience without the power of the Holy Spirit. It is something that Old Testament saints could never experience, because the Spirit had not come to indwell man in those days. It's joy that comes through the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Romans 14:17. But now that the Spirit has come, we can rejoice always. Elijah, we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, ran away from Jezebel the queen and sat depressed under a juniper tree asking God to take away his life. He certainly didn't have joy at that time. But that's no excuse for ours being depressed today. For now, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit within and have joy in the Holy Spirit all the time, if we are willing to take the cross and die to ourselves every day, die to seeking our own pleasure and our own satisfaction, then we can rejoice always, no matter what other people do. Jesus said that the water that he would give, he told the Samaritan woman, would be like a spring of water within that would be constantly bubbling up. Now there's a lot of difference between having a spring of water in your own compound, a well of water or a spring of water, and having a tap water that comes from the municipal corporation. The water that comes through the tap from the corporation can be cut off when they turn off the water supply. But the water that comes from the spring in your own compound can never be cut off. And the joy that God gives us is not something that can be turned off by somebody else. It can never be turned off because it's the Holy Spirit welling up within our hearts. Ask yourself this question. Can someone else take away your joy? If someone says something to you or about you, or you heard somebody having said something about you, or somebody does something to hurt you or to offend you, if it takes away your joy, then it is obvious that your joy can be controlled by someone outside of you. But Jesus said, your joy, John 16, no man can take away from you. And the joy of the kingdom of God is a joy that no one can take away from us. because it is a joy that is found in God Himself. We read in Romans in chapter 5 of three types of joy. First of all, in Romans 5, we read, we rejoice because of this grace in which we stand. Romans 5 verse 2. We have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. The hope that we can share the glory of God and that God has brought us into a grace is something that brings great joy to us. And that's right. But then a stage further, verse 3, Romans 5, 3, is to rejoice in tribulation, because that glory can be ours only as we go through tribulation and testing and are faithful in it. So it's a further stage when we can rejoice not only in the grace in which we stand, in the hope of the glory of God, but also in tribulations through which we can partake of the divine nature. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 11 of Romans 5, we read of a higher degree of joy, and that is rejoicing in God Himself. And that is how our joy is purified, not in what God has done for us or is going to do for us, not even in the fact that we are going to partake of the divine nature. All this is legitimate joy, but the highest form of joy is to joy in God Himself. And that's what we read in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice, not in the grace in which we stand, not in tribulations, which are all legitimate, but in the Lord. And it is only in the Lord that we can rejoice always, if we find our joy in God. In the Old Testament, we read in the book of Habakkuk, and chapter 3, in verses 17 to 19, he says that although the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit in the vines, the yield of the olive fails, the fields produce no food, the flock cut off from the fold, there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, everything around me is collapsed. My farms have produced no food, the flock has died of a plague, but it does not take away my joy. Blessed is the man whose joy is not in material things, whose joy is not in a promotion he gets in his office, whose joy is not in the fact that people speak well of him, whose joy is not in anything external, whose joy is not in anything but in God Himself. And because God does not change, therefore a man whose joy is in God will have constant joy irrespective of circumstances. And so if you find that your joy is dependent on circumstances, that when circumstances change, you get depressed, then you need to judge yourself and examine yourself and see whether your joy was actually in God or in material things. If we love material things and money, then when we get more material things, we shall have more joy. But if our joy is in God, then whether we get or don't get material things, it will not affect our joy in any way. We can always rejoice in the Lord. Now, I believe there's a great need for us to purify our joy so that our joy is not found in the things of the earth. Any person who gets depressed and has bad moods and is gloomy is not walking as Jesus walked. We're told in 1 John 2 and verse 6 that we are to walk as Jesus walked. There was never any bad moods in Jesus' life. He was never gloomy or depressed for a single moment because He obeyed. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We read in Hebrews 1:9 as to how Jesus had continuous joy in His life. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God anointed Him with the oil of gladness. The reason why God anoints anyone with the oil of gladness is because He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And if the oil of gladness has not been poured out upon our life, dear friends, it must be because we have not loved righteousness sufficiently and not hated iniquity sufficiently. If we loved righteousness with all of our hearts and hated iniquity, particularly the iniquity that is found in our own flesh, if we hate sin, if we are constantly judging ourselves to discover the sin that lies in our flesh, then God would be faithful to do His part. The condition for receiving the oil of gladness perpetually in our life is to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Now, if we find that oil of gladness drying up, it must be not because God didn't do His part, but because we didn't do ours. Righteousness is found in God alone. Let's seek to find our joy in the Lord and nothing in ourselves or in other people, not in material things, not in our circumstances, when they are favorable or unfavorable. Let's find our joy in the Lord alone, and then we shall be able to obey the command here in Philippians 4:4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Last week we considered verse 4 where Paul speaks about joy and our joy being in the Lord, and if it is in the Lord, we shall be able to rejoice always. And when we cannot rejoice always, that is one of the clearest indications that our joy was not found in the Lord, because the Lord doesn't change. It's some earthly circumstance that has changed, and because our joy was found in something earthly, we lost our joy. It's one of the clearest tests of whether our joy is in the Lord or not, whether we can rejoice always or not. And then he speaks about patience and forbearing. Now there's a great need for this among Christians. We all have a flesh in which dwells no good thing, and each Christian is in a different stage of development concerning how much he has discovered of the selfishness and corruption and pride that lie in his own flesh. And so very often there are many things that even sincere Christians can do which can hurt us or harm us. There is where we need to bear and forbear with them, because they do not have light. Or even if it is a case of someone deliberately doing us harm, there we need to bear and forbear with them. We can never build the body if we do not know what it is to forbear with others. In Ephesians 4:2 we are told that with all humility and gentleness with patience we are to show forbearance to one another in love. We are to bear with one another's faults in love. And this must become so much a characteristic of our life that we can bear with the faults and failings of others that affect us and come upon us and that hurt us perhaps, that we can die to ourselves and feel no self-pity there, no grievance against the other person, and only love must be so much a characteristic of our life that people must come to know that we can bear and forbear. It says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. If somebody has, for example, taken advantage of you, well, bear with him. The Lord is coming very soon, and all these things in which people take advantage of us won't matter much in that day. The Lord is coming soon. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, we can be patient. James says in James chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, James 5:7, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Twice he says in verse 7 and 8, particularly to those who have been troubled by others, as you read in verses 4 to 6 of James 5, those who've been condemned and troubled by others unrighteously. He says, be patient. Don't be disturbed if somebody disturbed you or troubled you or hurt you. Just die to yourself and be patient. Bear with it and forbear with it, because the coming of the Lord is very, very near. And as we approach the coming of the Lord and evil increases in the world and people become hard and wicked and cruel, there's a far greater need for us who are children of God to be patient, to suffer long with those who cannot understand the narrow way that leads to life. If we walk in the narrow way, we shall do what Jesus did, who when he was reviled, it says he did not revile again, 1 Peter 2:23. When he suffered, he did not utter any threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges all things righteously. So let's do that in the midst of trial and testing. Commit everything to our Heavenly Father who judges everything righteously. That is how we can be patient. If we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we can bear with everyone. Why is it that one who was perfect like Jesus could bear with all the imperfections of people around him? And we who are so imperfect ourselves find it difficult to bear with the imperfections of others. That itself teaches us that the more we grow towards perfection, the more we can bear with the imperfections of others. And when we cannot bear with the imperfections of others, it is because we ourselves are so imperfect. Jesus, who was perfect, could bear with everybody. So let's strive and pursue towards perfection, where we can more and more bear with others, and that this will become so much a characteristic of our life that it will be known to all men. This is an important part of our testimony. Then in verse 6 and 7, he speaks about being free from anxiety. Joy in verse 4, patience in verse 5, and Philippians 4, 6 and 7, peace. There is no need for any Christian ever to be anxious. It says, be anxious for nothing. The same God who says, do not murder anyone, says, be anxious for nothing. The same God who says, never commit adultery, says, be anxious for nothing. Yes, this is a command that we are to obey. Why is it then so many Christians, in fact the vast majority of believers, never obey it? They are anxious and fearful concerning many things. It's because they have not come to a place of security in the love of their Father. When Jesus said three times in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. Matthew 6, verse 25, and Matthew 6, verse 31, and Matthew 6, verse 34. Three times he said, do not be anxious. And the reason, he said, was the loving care of our Heavenly Father. And so we see, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, if you have a need, I'm not saying that you hide your eyes from the facts. No, face up to the need, but take it to God in prayer. Send supplication. Supplication means specific request. Be specific about that matter which is causing you anxiety. And having done that, it says, thank God. When you pray, believe that you have received your prayer. You've asked God for bread. He's not going to give you a stone. You've asked Him concerning something which is troubling you, well, He will take care of it. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the mark of faith. We read in Psalm 106, verse 12, that they believed His words, they sang His praise. When we believe what God says, we sing His praise. When we pray, it's no use praying if we don't have faith. And if we have faith, our prayer will end with thanksgiving. Many of the Psalms of David you find. The beginning of the psalm, he's crying out to God in his need. Before the end of the psalm, he's thanking God. The need is still there, the enemies are still there, but he can thank God that God has heard his prayer. It says, this is how we are to make our requests known to God. We are to go to God in prayer, make specific requests in supplication, and then express our faith that God has heard us and will take care of that situation which is causing us anxiety by giving thanks for that particular thing. If you cannot give thanks, you can be fairly sure that what you have prayed is not in faith. And we are told in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 5 following that if you ask anything in doubt, James 1, 6, you cannot receive anything from the Lord, James 1, 7. So there it is. Many people do not receive from God because they do not have faith. How do we say they do not have faith? Because they do not ask with thanksgiving. The next time you are tempted to anxiety, follow the prescription given in Philippians 4, 6. Go to God in prayer, make a specific request, believe that He's a loving Father who cares for all your need. He will not give you a stone or a serpent. And thank Him. Thank Him with words. Say, thank you, Lord, for taking care of that request. You're going to take care of that now. Then we read in verse 7, the peace of God, that is God's own nature. Just think of the peace which God has in heaven. God is not anxious or troubled about anything. He's never in a panic. He's never in unrest. And it says here in verse 7 that that peace can come into our hearts and minds. That peace is so much beyond our comprehension, it says in verse 7. Our mind can never understand what a fantastic peace God has concerning everything. Anything may happen anywhere in the world. God is not disturbed. That peace is our portion because we are called to partake of God's nature. The joy of God is our portion. The patience that God has is our portion. Likewise, the peace of God is our portion. The joy spoken of in verse 4 is the joy in the Holy Spirit. The patience spoken of in verse 5 is the patience of the Lord Jesus that we can have. And the peace spoken of in verse 7 is the peace of God Himself. that can be our portion. And it says this peace will be like a military garrison standing in front of our hearts and minds. When it says guard, it's a military word. In front of our hearts and minds will stand the peace of God to keep out those anxious thoughts, if we have followed the prescription in verse 6. And then we shall be completely free from anxiety. Just like there'll be no depression in our life, there need be no anxiety in our life. We can have the peace of God at all times and in every circumstance. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now there's something very important that we see in verse 8, and that is the place that our thinking and our mind has in our transformation into the likeness of Christ. Here Paul says in verse 8 a number of things. And he says, let your mind, verse 8, the last part, dwell on these things. What we are in our life depends to a great extent on the type of thoughts we think in our mind. That's something that we need to hearken to listen to very carefully. That what you are, essentially, depends to a very great extent on the type of thoughts you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, as we read in Proverbs 23. What a man thinks in his heart, that is what he really is. Now, it's possible for a man to do things which are just done for the sake of getting a good testimony before men. We may act humble or act loving or act pure in order to get a good testimony before men, but that's not what we really are. And ultimately, what matters before God is what we really are, inwardly, not what we do. What matters to God much more is what we are rather than what we do. And if we want to know what we are, then we need to look at our thought life. What are the type of thoughts that go through our mind during the day? What are the type of things we think about most of the time? Now, it is true that when we are working, we need to apply our mind to the thing we are working on. If you are studying, you need to apply your mind to your studies. If you are working in a factory, you need to apply your mind to your work. This is true. But let's take up the times when our mind is free from these things, from these legitimate requirements of life on earth. What does our mind move towards when it is free? Thereby we have an indication of what is the deepest longing and interest of our heart. If you are interested in godliness, really and truly, then our mind will move towards things of godliness when our mind is free. If we love ourselves and material things, then our mind will move towards ourselves and material things most of the time. Thereby each of us has a very good gauge by which to assess how spiritually minded we really are. Let your mind dwell on these things, Paul says. How did Paul become the spiritual man that he was? He allowed the Holy Spirit to renew his mind. In Romans 12:2, it says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by our whole way of thinking. Our transformation comes through a change in our whole way of thinking. We cannot be conformed to the likeness of Christ merely by external actions of love or humility or purity. No, Romans 12:2 is very clear. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds or our way of thinking. In other words, if our way of thinking has not changed, then we are not conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are not being conformed to His likeness at all. So, let's examine ourselves in the light of verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, does our mind dwell on these things? Do we think most of the time when our mind is free, that is, all the time when our mind is free, do we think about the things that are true? Not about gossip that we have heard, but about the things that are true, the things that are honorable, not dishonorable and unclean things, the things that are right, not the things that are wrong, how to deceive or how to give people a good impression. No, the things that are right, do we allow our mind to dwell on whatever is pure and nothing impure? Whatever is lovely in other people, not the things that are bad and evil. The children of Adam have a tendency to meditate much on the evil things they see in others. But think of the good things and the lovely things in others that we can meditate on. That is what we need to do. And whatever is of good repute, whatever is attractive, let's think about these things. If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, not worthy of criticism and of judgment, but anything worthy of praise, let our mind dwell on these things. And if you allow your mind to dwell on these things listed in verse 8, there is where you have a choice. We are tempted all the time to think about things that are the opposite of the things mentioned in verse 8. And that is why so much of our life is so unchristlike. Even though we are very zealous in Christian activity and in Bible reading and in going to meetings, we never seem to make any progress in victory over sin or in transformation into the likeness of Christ, because we do not allow the Holy Spirit to renew our thinking. In Romans 12:2, we are told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Conformity to the world exists in our way of thinking. It is in our way of thinking that we become worldly. It's not in our dress primarily, though it can express itself in dress and in ornaments and in gaudiness and so many things like that. But essentially, worldliness is in our way of thinking. Selfishness and materialism are in our thoughts. That's what makes a person worldly. There is where the Holy Spirit seeks to transform us so that our thinking becomes like the thinking of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul speaks about bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are destroying speculations. All types of high thoughts, Paul says, we destroy. And we bring every thought captive. The word captive is a word used in war. And so it refers to a war that is going on in our thought life. And we are to be on the side of the Holy Spirit fighting these thoughts that the flesh would like to inject into our mind. Thoughts of impurity. As soon as they come, throw it back at the devil. Throw it back like a grenade that somebody throws at you. Throw it back before it explodes in your face. An impure thought, a thought of criticism or judgment of others, of condemning others. Throw it away immediately and let your mind dwell on the things that are good. This is a tremendous battle. But if we are faithful in this battle to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we shall discover that we are transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We are told in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures, the beauty of that life. And then He changes us into that likeness. And so, we are to see that the Spirit of God shows us the beauty of the life of Jesus and says, now, I want to change your way of thinking so that your mind will be occupied with how you can become a little more like Jesus in some new area all the time. This is the meaning of 1 John 3:3. He who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. The hope is that we shall become like Jesus when we see him face to face. We are to build a house in our mind. And the devil offers us bricks to build this house with. Corrupt bricks of impurity, judgmental thoughts of others, anxiety, tension, criticism and moodiness. And thoughts like this, when the devil hands us these bricks to build a house in our mind, we have to throw those bricks away and say, I don't want to build a house with these. And let's select good bricks from the Word of God. Bricks that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and attractive and excellent and worthy of praise. Let's select good bricks, the good things that we see in others. Let our mind dwell on these things and then we shall gradually build a house in our mind, in which we can dwell, because we have brought every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God cannot do this for us automatically. He expects our cooperation. And particularly in our thought life, our fear of God is tested. We may not speak evil because we want a good testimony before men. But if we think evil, it proves that we do not fear God. Paul says in verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do these things," he says, "which I have taught you and which I have shown you by my life. And the God of peace will be with you." This is how the God of peace will be with us. In verse 7, he spoke about the peace of God. Now he speaks about God himself being with us if we allow our mind to dwell on the things that relate to godliness. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, in the last 2 weeks or so, we have considered Paul speaking about joy in verse 4 of this chapter, about patience in verse 5, about the peace of God in verses 6 and 7, about purity in our thought life in verse 8. And these are all essential characteristics of the godly man: joy, patience, peace, and purity and goodness in his thought life. And then in verse 10 onwards, right on to verse 19, Paul speaks about material things. And it's very important to have a right attitude towards material things if we are to be godly. It is in our attitude to money and material things that our godliness is perhaps tested more than in perhaps any other area. There are many people in the world who are quite upright when it concerns matters of sex and other forms of sexual purity. But it is in the matters of material things that you find true godliness is often evaluated. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." And the two masters he mentioned were God and mammon. God and money are the two masters. We read in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Now there are many alternative masters to God: Satan, the world, self. But out of all these alternative masters, Jesus chose money, mammon, material things and money, as the one alternative master to God that draws away the servants of God. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. And the two masters we read at the end of verse 13 are God and mammon. Mammon meaning material things and money. For either he will hate the one, verse 13, and love the other. In other words, if you love God, you will hate money. And if you love money, whether you know it or not, you hate God. That's the plain meaning of Luke 16:13. He will hold to the one and despise the other, it says. In other words, if we hold on to God, we despise money. If we hold on to money, whether we know it or not, we despise God. That's so clear. A man who holds on to money is despising God. A man who loves money is hating God. That's so clear in that verse that we have to be blind not to see it. That's how dangerous the love of money and holding on to money is. No, we see in Philippians 4:10-19 the right attitude to material things. Now, Paul was a full-time Christian worker, but most of the time he worked with his own hands and supported himself, making tents. We read in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the elders in Ephesus, he said in verse 34 and 35 that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. For 3 years he supported himself. We read in the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, "We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it," 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." When he was in Thessalonica, he was not a burden to anybody financially. We read in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was in Corinth, and he was at least 1.5 years in Corinth, we read in Acts 18,
that he was not a burden to anyone. He says, the Lord has directed, 1 Corinthians 9:14, those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I have used none of these things. And he says later on in 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 11:9, when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. Most of the time, Paul refused to take any money from those he preached the gospel to. And the reason he says in 1 Corinthians 9 was so that he may present the gospel without charge. The great need in Christendom today is for more workers like this who will preach the gospel and not take any money for it, who will serve the Lord and not expect a salary to be paid to them for it. And it is because God and money has been mixed up in so many churches and in so much of Christian work that we have so many problems. We have to separate the two. The ideal way to serve God is where you support yourself and preach the gospel without being dependent for a single pie on a single human being. That's how Paul worked, and he said, follow my example. Often he said that, follow my example. But he did receive occasionally from the church in Philippi. He was careful whom he would receive from. He would never receive from anyone where there would be any form of bondage or where people would misunderstand his motives or try to control his work. But he did receive occasionally from Philippi, but never when he was in Philippi, usually when he was away. As far as we know, Paul never received any money from any church that he preached to while he was there. But when he was away and people sent him a gift, he received it. And he said, your concern for me has revived, Philippians 4:10. Indeed, you were concerned before and you lacked opportunity. They were poor, the church in Macedonia, and so they could not give. But he says, now that you've sent me some money, I want to make it clear to you. He says, I'm not speaking from want, because I don't need anything. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul had got the victory over lusting for material things. He'd got victory over the sensual desires of his body, food and fancy clothing and things like this. And so he was quite content in whatever circumstances he was. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. Now that's a lesson we need to learn. How to get along when we have little, and how to handle wealth when God sends much our way. Now both are lessons that we need to learn. There are some people who just do not know how to get along with little. They need plenty of money to live, and they're always finding it difficult. Even though they earn a four-figure salary, they say, it's difficult to make both ends meet. They obviously have not learned the secret that Paul learned. And there are others who do not know how to handle wealth. These very same people often, when they get it, they don't know how to handle it. They get so much, but they don't know how to handle it. Paul says he knew how to handle wealth, and he also knew how to be quite happy when he had little. In any and every circumstance, he says, I've learned the secret of being filled, having good food, or of going hungry. Have you learned that secret, that you can rejoice in the Lord and give thanks when you have a good meal and when you don't have any meal at all? Both of having abundance and suffering need. It was not just that Paul wanted things which he couldn't get. It says here he suffered need. There were things he needed which he didn't get often. But he was quite happy. It never took away his joy or his peace or his faithfulness to God. And he also knew what to do with abundance. When he had abundance, he shared it with others who were in need. That's why God always took care of his need. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Jesus is within me, he strengthens me, he's made my life completely independent of material things. Now that's our calling, dear friends. Our spirituality and our life in God is to be completely independent of material things. Jesus was not an ascetic in the sense John the Baptist was. He didn't live in the wilderness with rough clothes and eating wild locusts and honey. No, he could eat a good meal, Jesus could, but he could also control himself after 40 days of fasting, not to satisfy his lust to turn the stones into bread and eat. He knew how to fast, and he knew how to feast at the appropriate time. There are many Christians who know how to feast who don't have the slightest clue about fasting. There are others who know how to fast who do not know how it is to enjoy a good meal. And both these Christians are at two extremes. Neither of them are like Jesus. Jesus could do both. He could appreciate and enjoy a good meal, but he could also do without it and fast and pray and seek God. He could sleep on a good bed or he could sleep on the floor. It was just the same to him. Material things had no grip on the life of Jesus. And Paul, when he came into that divine life, he experienced that same freedom from material things that Jesus had. This is the life into which God would bring us. A life of freedom from material things affecting our Christianity, or our joy, or our peace, or our patience. If we get impatient, or unloving, or anxious in relation to material things, then we are in bondage. God wants to bring us into liberty where we can be content in every circumstance, for we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We turn now to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. We were looking last week at verses 10 to 13 where Paul speaks about material things, the attitude of the godly man to material things, which is very relevant to our spirituality. And Paul presents his own life as an example. And it's a very good example for us to follow, particularly those of us who are in Christian work. Our attitude to gifts that we receive from others. Paul says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Paul was in prison. He was going through struggle financially. He needed money. And the Philippian Christians took a collection and sent it to him, and he received it. He received it with gratitude. And he says in verse 15, "You yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." It was the only church that Paul received gifts from because they had a spiritual attitude of mind. In all the other places, he did not receive any gifts. He says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, when Paul was working with his own hands in Thessalonica, supporting himself and preaching the gospel, the Macedonian Christians from Philippi sent a gift more than once for his needs. And then he says in verse 17, his attitude, we see in verse 17, 18, and 19, towards these gifts that he received. He said, "Not that I seek the gift itself." How many Christian workers are there who can receive a gift from someone and say, "Well, I don't seek the gift, but I seek for the profit that comes to you out of helping me in spreading the gospel"? That is the pure way in which any Christian worker can receive gifts. Any other way is impure. Anything less than this is impure. And we shall have an unnatural, unchristian attachment to the man who gives us the gift. And we shall not walk in the footsteps of Jesus or of Paul. And further, he says in verse 18, here's another thing. To the only Christians who ever supported him, as far as we know, Paul says, "I have received everything and I have an abundance." How many Christian workers have that attitude? That they say, "I have more than enough for my needs. I have plenty." Now, when Paul said plenty, he didn't mean he was a millionaire. He had very little, really. He was in prison. But he takes the attitude of a rich son of a rich heavenly father who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and who owns all the silver and the gold and everything on this earth and in the universe. He says, "I have everything and in abundance." That is a pure attitude to have towards our givers. First of all, to desire not the gift itself, but the profit that will come to them through their giving. And second, to make it clear to them that we have an abundance, not to always hint about our needs and to send prayer letters of the needs that are still unmet. That is disgraceful. That is the spirit of harlot Christianity. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. But Paul says here, "I am amply supplied. I have plenty for my needs, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You see, Paul is thinking only in terms of receiving this money as a representative of God. Remember this, dear Christian workers. Every pie that you receive from others, you receive on God's behalf. and you are responsible to your master, God himself, concerning every pi that you have received, to give an account to God as to how you have used it. The money that other Christians have sacrificially collected and given to you, remember that you have to give an account to God for every pi of that money one day. Just because we don't have to give an account to anyone here on earth doesn't mean we have escaped our responsibility completely. We have to give an account to God. Anyone engaged in Christian work, is working in a Christian organization, getting paid, you have to give an account to God concerning what you receive. And Paul realized he was receiving this on behalf of God, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Another thing we see in verse 19, he takes the attitude of one who is going to bless those who gave the gifts. He says, "You only gave me some money, but my God will now supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." How wealthy Paul made the Philippian Christians. They gave him a little bit of money, but he says, now that you have done that, and you've actually given it to God, I'm just a channel, my God will now supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not just your financial need, your physical, every need, spiritual need, everything. My God is going to supply your need. Now that's the dignified attitude that a Christian worker should have in relation to material things. The only person who can say that is one who's learned the secret described in verses 11 and 12 of being content in any and every circumstance, completely happy whether we have much or little, whether we get a little gift or a big gift, completely happy because we believe that God is sovereign. He arranges all the circumstances, what we receive, what we don't receive, and therefore we are completely happy. We have no complaints whatsoever. Few are they who are in Christian work today in the world who follow in the footsteps of Paul and who can seek the good of the others who are giving the gifts, seeking their spiritual profit, seeking that God will bless them because they have learned to give, and telling them that we have more than enough for our needs, never letting other people know our needs, or letting only God know our needs and giving other people the impression that we are wealthy and have enough, even when we perhaps don't have, lest we become objects of charity and become Christian beggars. Paul was not one of those. And blessing others, saying, God will supply all your need. Now, Philippians 4:19 is a verse that we can claim for ourselves, that God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, if we do the same thing that the Philippian Christians did, that is, give to those who are in need. Give to the work of the gospel. It's not every Christian who can take Philippians 4:19 and claim it for himself. No. That promise was given only to those who had given sacrificially. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 how they give sacrificially to the poor saints in Jerusalem too. Paul never believed in going around on deputation asking people to support himself. That is a completely unchristian practice. But Paul did ask the Macedonians and the Corinthians to give money to others who were poor, never, never for himself. And the Macedonians gave freely out of their poverty, they gave. And therefore they get this wonderful promise, and all those who give sacrificially like this, like the widow who gave her 2 mites, they get this promise. My God will supply all your needs. So we cannot claim that promise if we have not learned to give sacrificially to the Lord. If we are still beggars, depending on others, looking for gifts from others, then this promise in Philippians 4:19 is not for us. But if we have learned to give, then God will give to us abundantly. The promise is, give and it shall be given to you in abundance, pressed down, running over. Now Paul says in verse 20 in closing, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All of Paul's life was lived for the glory of God. Like Jesus said at the end of his life in John 17:4, Father, I've glorified you on earth. Paul lived for the glory of God. All of his life, he says, to God be the glory. Nothing for oneself. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The word saint means a holy one, one who has been separated from the world and from sin and from self to be God's exclusive possession. greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you, verse 22, especially those of Caesar's household. That shows us what a witness Paul was even in prison. There in prison he witnessed to the guards who were tied to his hand by chains to look after him. And some of those guards got converted. And gradually, one by one, the guards who came to Paul, many of them got converted. And there was a church in Caesar's household. There was a church right in the imperial palace in Rome. Because God sent Paul there to witness as being a prisoner. As he said earlier in chapter 1, all things work for the furtherance of the gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This was a word that was specially relevant because everything that we have read of in the book of Philippians can be ours only if we receive grace from the Lord Jesus, help from God in our spirit so that we can live this life of triumph that Paul describes in Philippians and which he manifested in his own life as well.